Well, this morning, we continue a look into the book of John, and it's a series that we started last week as we re-entered into this book, and it is called Signs and Statements, because in this part of the book, we're going to see a variety of signs, what we would call miracles, and we also see Jesus utilize what are called the I am statements. So we're going to look at statements. We're also going to look at statements like we are today, where he simply is conversing with individuals. We see a lot of individual conversations that Christ has in this section of the book as well. This week's sermon, let me say this, goes hand in hand with last week's message. And so, if you were absent last week because of the weather, if you'd like to get more out of this message, I'd encourage you to go and listen online. It's a very different sermon last week than this week. Last week, we looked at this same passage, but we looked at it from the perspective of the woman at the well. And this week, we're going to look at the story from Jesus' perspective. And so I would encourage you again to listen to that if you have not already. You'll note that the message of the sermon is learning evangelism from Jesus. And last week was the motivation behind evangelism, which is our first love for Christ. Well, this week, we're going to look in more detail at evangelism itself and what it looks like. And so I know that immediately when you hear the word evangelism, many of us might grow uncomfortable with this kind of discussion. I think because many of us perhaps carry some form of shame in this area, where we perhaps feel that we have not been as faithful as we should have been in sharing the gospel with others. Perhaps some of us have never even done that. And so we enter into something like this a little bit embarrassed. I want you to know that if you struggle with shame in this area, you need to know that you're not alone. Recently, in preparation for this, I came across a book out of Barna. They kind of do all sorts of statistics for churches and Christians and interactions with the culture. And they had one specifically, a book specifically, I was able to read called Spiritual Conversations in the Digital Age. Spiritual Conversations in the Digital Age. And here's what they say. Let me share some of the stats that have come out of this. About 75% of Christians have less than one spiritual conversation a month, all right? It's about 10 a year is what they saw with people. And I'll say this, these are, to have a spiritual conversation doesn't mean that you're specifically sharing the gospel. It's just having any kind of conversation about God at all. That about, again, 75% of Christians have less than one of those a year with someone else. About one in five Christians are actively seeking to share their faith, while four out of five, that leaves four out of five of us who just don't do that. Over the past 25 years, there's been a threefold increase of those who feel that evangelism is actually not a personal responsibility of a Christian, but instead it is the job of the church. 1993, about 90% of Christians saw that evangelism was their responsibility. It was their responsibility to share their faith, while today only 64% see it as their responsibility. Other than that, what they say is that it's really the role of the church and for the staff of the church to make sure that's happening. Now, I think when we get numbers like this, it's perhaps easy for maybe those older in the faith to blame the young people. They must not be sharing the gospel. And in fact, it's backwards, that millennials and Gen Xers are actually more likely, 66% collectively, to share their faith than baby boomers who are at 60%. What's more impressive even about that number specifically regarding millennials is that 61% of millennials will encounter, because of the folks that they're talking to, will encounter some form of condemnation from those that they share the gospel with, compared to only 31% of baby boomers who will encounter the same form of denunciation. And there's a good reason for that. Because in our culture, a view of evangelism has changed from the non-religious. 83%, that's really high. 83% of non-religious Americans view that any attempt to convert others to one's own faith is religiously extreme. So evangelism then becomes extremism to many in our culture. And so I think for many Christians, evangelism in our day especially seems like a burden, a heavy burden. In fact, half of Christians admit that they would avoid a spiritual conversation if it meant that their non-Christian friend would reject them. So the question is there any good news? There's not. No, there is. There's always good news, all right? Sure there is. You see, despite all of these stats, a strong majority of people so that they are glad that they had their most recent spiritual conversation, that it was meaningful to them. They were glad they had it, perhaps signaling that they are more open to these discussions than at first it may appear. And an overwhelming majority say that the person that they wish to have these kinds of conversations with is a friend or someone that they know well. It's not the evangelist on the street. It's not even the pastor. Their desire to talk about spiritual things, high percentage of people said it's with a friend or someone that they know well. I also know that in a room like this, there are likely some of us that would say, no, it's really not my job, Richie. I mean, isn't that what we pay you for, that you can evangelize and you can bring people to Christ? Isn't that the job of the church? Perhaps some of us agree with the extremism idea. Say, absolutely, it's extreme to try and share our faith with the hope that someone might convert. Perhaps we see our faith, some of us, as something that's just personal and private. It's not meant to be spoken of, something we should simply not talk about with others. And then finally, in a room this size, likely there are people here, some of us here, who don't have faith in Christ. And so if that happens to be you, please listen to last week's sermon if you haven't already, because this week isn't really geared as much toward you, okay? Last week was. This week, though, is geared a little bit more toward the believer. And yet, even if you enter in here as one who doesn't place faith in Christ, I pray that you might consider, as we look at this evangelism of Christ, that you might consider the lengths Jesus goes through in his interaction with a sinful, rejected, forgotten woman at the well. And then ask, is it possible that he also seeks after you in that same way? I want to simply read a couple of verses and then pray for us. Verse 4 says this, "And Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we look once again at this same story, but from a different perspective, Lord, would you remind us of last week, Lord, some of the truths that we saw there. Truth of a woman who was rejected by her own people, who was alone, who was ashamed, and yet you came to her. Lord, I pray that you would stir in us that first love as now we talk through and challenge our own hearts with evangelism. Would your Holy Spirit teach us from your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we get started, I want us to do something. We've done it before a couple of times in a little bit different way, but I want to do something that I think will make this passage most helpful for us this morning. And so again, and this is for those who are Christians this morning, I'd like for you to say a quick prayer right now, okay? And the prayer that I'm asking you to say is something like this. Lord, as I listen to this sermon this morning, before we begin here, give me someone this morning to think about during this sermon. Put someone on my heart, on my mind this morning. Bring someone to mind who doesn't know you. And so I'm going to ask you right now to say that prayer. You would ask God to, again, put someone on your mind this morning, someone maybe that you care for that does not have faith in Christ, but one that you wish did. This tends to be the same person when you think through, boy, I wish this person would come to faith. I would challenge you, maybe pick someone different this morning. Perhaps think of someone different to approach this idea from a fresh perspective. Perhaps you have a family member, someone at work, a neighbor, someone that you always see at the store, and so you have a bit of a relationship there. Maybe it's your stylist. Maybe it's a kid's teacher. I mean, the world's full of people, all right? Pick someone. Pick one. Think of someone you interact with often and ask God to bring them to mind this morning so you can actively consider them during the sermon. So go ahead. I ask you just to please pray a quick prayer, and I'll give that prayer a couple of seconds to be effective. You ready? So let's pray. Lord, we do want this text to come alive, and so I pray that you might give us, Lord, myself and those in here who are believers in Christ, lay someone on our heart and mind this morning, that we can look at this text through the lens of trying to reach them for Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, you get a pass on that one, all right? You don't have to do that. But I do ask that maybe you actively consider what I said earlier about how Jesus approaches the Samaritan woman and see if this is also true of how he is approaching you this morning. I want to begin with a story. I was reminded yesterday, I was talking with one of you, and I was reminded of this story from a couple years ago, and I shared it a while back, but I got something wrong. So I've even corrected what I got wrong about 5 years ago. I corrected this morning, so you don't need to be nervous, all right? It was 11 years ago. I went to visit my brother in Pasadena, California. And early one morning, we woke up and took a stroll and stopped at a local cafe for coffee and for breakfast. And while we were sitting at a small table outside, my brother shared with me that a well-known man was known to frequent the restaurant each week. The man's name was John Wooden, all right? Anyone know John Wooden? All right, so a lot of you do. My brother and I loved basketball. We spent most of our high school years, we loved it so much, we rode the bench all through high school just to play and practice, all right? That's how much we loved it. And John Wooden was coach of the UCLA Bruins from 1948 to 1975. During the final 12 years of his coaching, he won 10 NCAA national championships. 7 of them were in a row. Now, that might not impress you, but maybe you've heard of, like, Coach K at Duke. Just to put it in perspective, Coach K, who's had a very successful time at Duke, has 5 in his lifetime. John Wooden had 10. And so by most accounts, John Wooden is the greatest, and then here's the correction, men's college basketball coach in the history of basketball. There is a female basketball coach who has more awards, okay? So I've corrected it, so make note. So John Wooden is a distinguished name. He is legendary. When our waitress came up, we asked, hey, does he still come in here? And she said, well, he's actually sitting in the corner right now. Come on, I'll introduce you. All right, now at this point, she could tell we were hesitant. It could be the drool. I don't know what it was. But she said, come on, he doesn't mind at all. And so we're nervous. We're nervous. This is a legend. And we walk up to him, and it's just this unassuming table, this unassuming 98-year-old man, Coach Wooden, sitting there having breakfast. And the waitress said, Coach, these young men wanted to meet you. He had this large, friendly smile. He looked us in the eyes, and he said, you boys like basketball? Yeah, we do. I remember he shook our hands, and I was shocked how large, warm, and just gentle they were. At that moment, we were standing in the presence of greatness. I mean, this was the Wizard of Westwood, a strategic, brilliant competitor. His understanding of the game of basketball was so complex, and here are these two basketball amateurs that are just standing there, right? Two amateurs who have an opportunity on this beautiful fall day to learn from and talk to one whose words on the subject of basketball would be supreme to anyone else in all the world who could answer it. And what I would submit to you is that this morning we have a similar opportunity, even a greater opportunity. You see, we have this item, evangelism, something that we're amateurs at, right? Something Christians are not terribly good at it. Some of us, a lot of us, maybe sit the bench on it. And yet we have the opportunity this morning to learn from the absolute best. Indeed, his words, Jesus' words on this subject, are supreme. We're going to actually get kind of a PhD level course this morning from Jesus. And I believe that if we'll pay attention, if we'll take these things to heart, that this actually has potential to transform our entire approach to evangelism. Let's get started in the story. Again, it's the second time through from last week. It's going to be a completely different perspective. It begins with verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. Here, the master of evangelism, I believe, is giving us a first challenge regarding evangelism. And it's this. We're going to see 6 challenges, and this very first one is this. We are always to encounter evangelism in light of God's sovereignty. Always encounter evangelism in light of God's sovereignty. What does that mean? Well, as we discussed last week, Jesus saw that he had to pass through Samaria. And I argued that his burden, that he had to or that he must pass through Samaria, was born out of the fact that there's a divine appointment that Jesus must go through because there is a woman at a well that he must speak with. In other words, his sharing the gospel with her, it was planned and it was purposed by a sovereign or all-powerful God. Revelation says this, a very key passage for us as we consider evangelism, salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to our God, and also, here we have at this appointed time and place, it's the sixth hour and it's at the well. God's salvation plan includes Jesus talking to this woman about the gospel. God is sovereign over the entire process. God is in control, and there is something key for us to learn about evangelism in this idea. You see, let's personalize it. Take that individual that you asked God to bring to your mind this morning. Perhaps some of us have not yet had any kind of spiritual talks with them, haven't discussed any spiritual things. And I want you to recognize something, and it's this, that it may be part of God's sovereign plan for us to engage and interact with them in spiritual matters. In other words, is it possible that God has for us a divine appointment to talk with them about Him? Is it possible that God has selected you in His sovereignty to speak to them about His Son? Is it even possible that even earlier, that when you prayed to God to put someone on your mind, that the individual was actually sovereignly placed there? That God said, I want you to think about this person, not by accident, but by God's mighty providence. Why? Because salvation belongs to God. And for reasons that are unknown to me, unknown to us, God delights. He delights in allowing us to participate with Him in the eternal saving of human beings. So perhaps God is calling some of us to action on this even today. Let's continue in the story. Verse 5 says this, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Now, we gave a lot of the context of this last week, but what I want you to see is that in just five verses, we see something powerful from the master evangelist, and it's this. In talking to a woman, Jesus overcomes gender barriers. In talking to a Samaritan, Jesus overcomes racial barriers. In talking to a Gentile, Jesus overcomes religious barriers. And in talking to an adulterer, Jesus overcomes moral barriers. Now, these are not small things in his day. This is not Jesus starting some revolution that we carry forward. Jesus is the revolution. And I believe his actions give us a second challenge in evangelism, which is this. Beware of the barriers that deter the Christian from sharing. Again, beware of the barriers that deter the Christian from sharing. Some of us perhaps have people groups like this, where we are very unlikely to engage with them because of some barrier. And so they're kind of off our mind, off our radar in areas of evangelism. We often maybe allow politics to be a deciding factor, a barrier in who we might converse with regarding spiritual matters or any matters that they don't agree with us. Perhaps there are certain races where we say, you know, I just can't relate to them. They're so different. And so race is a barrier. Or a certain sin. Maybe we look at someone and we go, I'll just never understand that specific sin. That sin just disgusts me. I'll never talk to them. See, Jesus had none of these boundaries. None. No, instead, he overcame the barriers others had set for him in order to carry out his mission. And so I ask you, are there barriers keeping you from sharing with that person that God has placed on your heart or mind this morning? You see, perhaps it's a family member, and maybe there are just family rules in your family, and religion is something that we just don't talk about. Perhaps you want to be a good neighbor, and so you don't want to risk making things awkward, and so that becomes a barrier for you. Perhaps there's a hierarchy structure at work, so you can't talk to your boss. It's a barrier. It's a hierarchy. maybe you want to honor, quote-unquote, a parent, so you can't talk to them about this, or you want to give a friend space, or you don't want to complicate relationships at school. Jesus, in all these barriers, he trailblazed his way to the woman at the well, and he smashed through all of them along the way. I want to move on to a third challenge. Last week, we focused in on these verses, so I'm not going to spend time on them this week. It was verses 10 through 18. Quick recap, Jesus there talks about living water, and something the woman clearly desires, but she's confused a bit with. And then he shows her the well that she currently is drinking from. She's drinking from the well of men. Five husbands, currently a live-in boyfriend. This is what she is trying to find to delight herself. And you'll note that this conversation of the gospel that Jesus is having with her is wholly unique when compared to Jesus' discussion with everyone else. Specifically, we have Nicodemus as an example. You look in the two conversations, both of them gospel things, are totally different. In fact, if you keep reading through the Gospels, Jesus' interactions with everyone, again and again and again, everyone is different. Jesus knows about every single individual and treats them according to their personal sins, struggles, and disposition. And I believe by modeling this, Jesus is actually ushering us a third challenge, which is this: that we are to keep evangelism personal and unique. Personal and unique. Here's what I mean by that. Effective evangelism requires a little bit of recon, all right? You know what recon is? A little bit of research, a little bit of kind of knowledge of the person that we're speaking with. Now, I think this is a bit easier for Jesus because he was God, right? So we say, well, he was able to kind of just figure all these things out. But I think it's still no less informative of our evangelism, or to our evangelism. I've shared with a lot of you my desire to create films that connect with people and expose them to biblical truths. Yet to do that requires that I have to first study the culture, right? I have to know what resonates with them, how they struggle, the other wells that they drink from, so that I can then craft a message that is uniquely relevant to that longing. The most influential piece of advice on evangelism that I've ever gotten came from Francis Schaeffer. He's an apologist. I was in seminary. I was reading about him, and he said this, and I've shared it with you before. He said, if I have 1 hour on a train with someone, 1 hour, he said, then I want to spend 50 minutes listening to their worldview, their struggles, their hopes, their fears, and then I want to spend 10 minutes, the final 10 minutes, seeking to apply the gospel specifically to their situation. Now, I want you to call back to mind the person you're thinking of this morning. And I want to know, can you answer this question? What is currently most important to them in this life? What would they say? What is currently most important to them in this life? Have we taken the time to consider what makes the person tick? What are they pursuing? What well are they drinking from? Do some recon, all right? There's great benefit when it comes time to converse. If you can accurately portray their well and then also show them a better well, as Jesus does, that satisfies exactly what they're thirsting for. After Jesus shows the woman her sin, the story continues in verse 19 with a perceptive response of the woman. Now, this is where we cut off last week, so all this is new material that we're coming to. The woman said this to him. She said, "Sir, I perceive," and this is after he shared, "Here's your sin." She says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." So she goes, this guy knows things he shouldn't know. He's perhaps a prophet. At this point, the woman asked Jesus a theological question. And if you've studied this before, a lot of times we go, okay, she learns he's a prophet. So she goes, okay, what else is a prophet good for? I'm going to get him to answer some theology, and maybe he'll stop talking about my sin, right? That's how we usually read this story and dismiss the woman's question as if all she's trying to do is change the subject because Jesus is, he's getting a little personal here. He's exposing my sin. And it's making her uncomfortable. It could be that's what she's doing, but I don't think so. Let me tell you why. Let's read her question. This is the question she's asking a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. See, I would actually say that this reveals a very important part, important aspect of her heart, because what this reveals also is a contextual thing or cultural thing. very important distinction between the Samaritans' view of worship and the Jewish view of worship. You see, as we learned last week, the Samaritans, they only utilized the first five books of the Old Testament. That was it. Okay? Genesis through Deuteronomy, that's what they used. The Jews would use all of the Old Testament. And so, in the fifth book, in Deuteronomy 12:5, there's this command that God gives. And so it's in both books, the Samaritans and the Jewish people. Deuteronomy 12:5, there's a command of God which says this, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there." So there's this special place. And what they're reading as they read scriptures, that there's a special place where God is going to reside. And so the Jews believed that that place was Mount Zion, and yet the Samaritans believed it was Mount Gerizim, which was in their land. And they thought, no, this is certainly the mountain, the place where he resides. So the question is, which one is authentic? Is it Mount Zion or Mount Gerizim? Which one is the real place where God will reside? Now, we had a similar thing in Texas, all right? And it was this. When people would, there'd be always this argument going around Texas, which university was the true chief educational institution of the state? And so you would have people who would say, University of Texas, right? Hook 'em horns. And they'd say, University of Texas, it's in our name. We are the University of Texas, after all. And yet the people of Texas A&M, the Aggies, they'd say, no, it's Texas A&M. We're bigger, we're better, and so they would say all these things, and we also have Texas in our name, and they would actually go out of their way. They wouldn't call the University of Texas, University of Texas. They'd call it TU, Texas University. They would say, we are the true chief Texas institution. Now, if you're in Texas, you know that there actually is an answer to this. There is one that is the chief Texas institution. It's Baylor, okay? All right, so we'll settle it. No, but I'll say this. Between those two schools, there was this great division. They hated each other. And even more so in our text, because they're both fighting for the same thing. Now, I want to give the woman the benefit of the doubt here and believe that her question is not a distraction from her sin, but it's genuine. If we believe that, then I think we read the text a little bit differently. See, I believe that what is going on here, she's actually seeing something in this man, Jesus. She's saying he's a prophet. She's saying he's showing me something about myself. He's unique. I haven't seen anything like him before, but there's still this one thing, this mountain thing, that's actually fairly significant. I think one theologian actually captures it well when they articulate the woman's concern for this issue by putting it this way, that she's essentially saying, how can you, a Jew, and in fact a Jewish prophet, speak about the gift of God and of living water with me, a woman of Samaria, as if this mountain were not an enormous stumbling block between us? See what's going on there. In other words, she is hearing the gospel, and yet she is met with a specific objection. There's this one thing that's keeping her from the Messiah, this one mountain, and it's the fourth challenge in evangelism, which is this, that we are to listen for and acknowledge objections. Listen for and acknowledge objections. You see, I wonder if those people that God has placed on your heart this morning, if any of them can relate to having objections regarding God. I mean, if you reject God, you must have at least some objection there. Some mountain that's keeping you from him, some obstacle. Perhaps it's just simply that they don't find him interesting. Maybe, but what I find is that objections to the faith are oftentimes much more difficult, much more painful, and much more personal. See, there may be some objections like this. You know, why does a good God, if there is a God, how in the world could a good God allow evil? How does God allow children to starve in Africa? Maybe they're real personal. Why was I abused as a child? How does all of this scripture, how does it mesh with science? How can I know that God even exists? What does God think of my sexuality? Why didn't God answer my prayer? Why have I experienced such mean Christians? Why did God allow my loved one to die? Why such pain in my life? These are objections. Oftentimes, I believe that people have that one thing, that mountain that stumbling block between them and God. Look back on the story. Let's see how this objection plays out. So she asked, which mountain is the correct mountain? And so in verse 21, Jesus said to her, he's dealing with the obstacle. He says, woman, and culturally this wouldn't be read negatively, like woman. He actually is saying something like, madam, let's talk about this. He says, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, they were there in Samaria, this mountain of Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, will you worship the Father. In other words, he's saying, neither place is where God has his people forever. And then Jesus clarifies. He says, all right, if you really want to know which mountains was correct, let me tell you. And he gives the answer. He said, you worship, meaning you, the Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We Jews, worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you must know what mountain was correct, it was the Jewish mountain, Mount Zion. He highlights that they worship what they do not know, meaning you've rejected so much of the Old Testament, there's a lot you don't understand. We worship what we do know. And so if you want to know, the answer is Mount Zion. And yet the total answer is that the mountains are now a thing of the past. The discussion is over with. It's done. Because look what he says in verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, Jesus says of her objection, I hear you. I hear you. You have a longing to be correct in worship. And yet what you need to know is that God is not concerned with you being on a correct physical mountaintop, but instead that your spirit is worshiping him truly and purely. That is what God desires. In other words, Jesus allows her objection, but he does it so that he can then reveal to her a deeper longing within. Let me tell you this, that having dealt with a lot of people on spiritual objections over the years of ministry, let me give you some advice. I would submit that objections are almost never what they appear to be on the surface. They almost always go deeper. They reveal a deeper longing. And so effective evangelism actually allows for those objections. We may not even be able to answer the objections, but it dignifies the person by acknowledging them and sometimes saying, you know, I don't know the answer to them. And in listening to the objection, what we should always seek to do is try to uncover what's going on at a deeper level there. What's the deeper longing? Always look deeper. You see, when someone says, why does a good God allow suffering? It masks something. It masks something like, why did a good God allow my dad to die? Which masks something else. Does God not love or care for me? Which masks something else. Is there something wrong with me? Jesus always goes for the deeper longing and pain, and so should we as we seek to minister to people. Let's continue the story. John 4:25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. For the first five books of the Bible, the Samaritans had some view of a Messiah. It would have been very limited, very elementary. They had an idea that one's going to come who's going to teach them. But then Jesus finally, plainly explains himself in verse 26 when he says this, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At the end of the day, after discussions of living water, sexual sin, mountains of God, Jesus is sure to speak plainly. He is the Christ. And it's a fifth challenge in evangelism, which is this. Never lose gospel simplicity. Never lose gospel simplicity in evangelism. I think so often when we think of evangelism, we go, okay, all right, I got to get studied up on this. I'm about to talk to someone. I got to get all my apologetics, right? I got to be ready for the debate that certainly is going to come. I got to be ready to quote all the different passages in defense. Nope. Just keep the main thing the main thing. This was this person, Jesus. That's the main thing. This person, Jesus, fully God, fully man. That's the main thing, that he came, he lived a perfect life, he suffered on our behalf, he died, and he rose again from the dead. He's the Messiah. the Savior of sinners, and those that trust in him will be saved. That's the main thing, and keep the main thing the main thing. Now, we're going to deal with verse 27 next week as we watch people respond to this interaction of Jesus and the woman at the well. But I want to close with a final scene. It's the woman's response. It's a rather shocking response, verse 28. So the woman left her water jar. She was there to get water. And now she all of a sudden leaves after all this interaction, and she leaves her water jar. Now, much has been said about the meaning of this water jar that's left behind. Did she leave it for Jesus to get a drink? Because that's what he originally asked for, and she apparently up to this point still hasn't done it. And so some people say, well, she just left for Jesus to get a drink. Maybe she simply left it because she's about to come back. She's going to come back with a lot of people, and maybe she knows, hey, I'm coming back. Now, I'm not sure. I'm not sure, but I will say this. I find it curious that John places it in the story if it's just a simple detail. In other words, instead, I think it actually makes better sense that John includes it here to reveal that something of significance has happened to the woman. That in this moment with Jesus, she has found something to quench a deeper thirst that day. And she leaves the least helpful water behind to pursue the other. After all, we read that she went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? The woman, and don't miss this, she returns to a city that doesn't think much of her. And she returns with a message that puts her at great risk, finding herself even more ostracized if they reject this, that there is more shame if they reject this, to be thought of even lower than she currently is. But it's the amazing part of the story that she has become now the evangelist. And sure enough, we read verse 30. After she tells them to come, it says in verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. Let me ask you to recall that person to your mind. On this day, today, January 19, 2020, can you even dream that if they come to faith, that they too might one day share the gospel as well? Like, is that foreign to you as you think through this person? Wow, they could actually do that. They're so lost now, but could they actually share the gospel? And have you ever thought of a future? This is really dreaming, that they might actually be significantly more effective at it than you are. This woman, she returns with all sorts of people, and it is a final challenge to us in evangelism. It's simply this: don't consider words and skills in evangelism, but willingness. I mean, did you see her simple message to them? She just runs to him and says, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Look, did she know the Roman road? Did she know the four spiritual laws? Did she have some plan to be able to walk through them? She is a baby evangelist. It wasn't her eloquent speech. She simply said this, come see a man. Come see a man. And isn't that the essence of Christian evangelism? I mean, isn't, when you distill it all down, isn't that it? Come see Jesus. Just see him. Figure him out, right? Study him. See him. If you get him, then you get the entire Christian faith. This is a great insight I got from another pastor as I was preparing for this, that other faiths aren't like this, are they? Other religions don't do this. Buddha, he said, it's not about me. It's about not me, it's about the way. The way, and what I'll do is that I'm here to show you the way. Here's the eightfold path to enlightenment. Muhammad, he would say, hey, look, it's not about me. Here are the five pillars of Islam that you must submit to. It's the way. You figure these out, and it will lead you toward salvation. They speak of the way of salvation. You wouldn't say Buddhism is just about Buddha, or that Islam is just about Muhammad. They wouldn't say that even about themselves. They'd say it's about the way. But not Christianity, right? We say it's just about Jesus. You get Jesus, you get the whole thing. And the reason we say it is because in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way. No other religion can do this. No other religion. The woman says, come see Jesus. If you have him, then you have it all. Let me end with some hopeful statistics, all right? bring back that person to your mind one final time as you hear this. 35% of all Americans say that they have had a big or significant change in their life as a result of a spiritual conversation. So that's a significant amount, meaning that spiritual conversations around areas of faith actually are extremely effective. 9 out of 10 people who experienced a big life change as a result of a conversation, and they say that that conversation, 9 out of 10 people who experienced something like that say that that conversation was with someone they knew well or very well. 70% said that the life change took multiple conversations, so it doesn't happen overnight. And finally, for our digital world, let me share something a little analog with you. 73% of conversations that led to a big life change happened in person, face-to-face interaction. You see, what we actually find is that people desire spiritual conversations. And we have something in the scriptures. We have the gospel, a conversation that it trumps all other conversations on this issue. And people are saying, they want to have that with, if they're going to have that discussion, they want to have it with a friend, someone that they know well. And that we see actually a huge, significant life change when that happens, especially when it happens in person. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." See, it's this final idea that in evangelism, it's not up to me and you to do some song and dance to engineer some emotional response where people give their life to Christ. It's not. It's not up to me to apologetically be ready for any answer that I may encounter. No, I am supposed to faithfully just herald the name of Jesus to those who are his sheep. And those who are his sheep will lift up their head and they will say, "I know that voice." And they will follow him because salvation belongs to our God. And so we need to keep having the conversations. It's a call on our lives where God invites us to join him in his work of salvation. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we consider this story, Lord, where we see a woman who is lost all of a sudden turn into an evangelist. Lord, as we watch Jesus do a work, Lord, we are reminded again that salvation belongs to our God. And so, as we just said, our goal here is to simply herald the name of Jesus, to speak the gospel, to share the gospel, and then those who are your sheep, they'll say, "I know that, I hear that voice." You promise to do a work in their lives. Lord, we recognize that not all these relationships we have are simple, that there is complexity there. Pray that you would give us wisdom to care for our people, wisdom to look deeper than the objections, to get to the longings, to get to the heart of what's going on. Then, Lord, I pray that the pressure would not be on us to do some sort of conversational gymnastics to get them to a place where they follow you, but that we would simply show up, that we would have a willingness to share the gospel, Lord, in very simple ways, where we say, "Come and see what Christ has done in my life." Lord, I trust that there is likely someone here this morning who does not know you. Lord, would you open their eyes to the gospel so that you are not just pointing to some sort of way in religion, but that you are the way. You are the way to eternal life. And Lord, we simply ask that they would see you, that they would see Jesus. And we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.